Good morning, everybody. We'd like you to open with me to Luke's Gospel. We'll be in chapter 12 for a moment and then into Ephesians. Beginning with Luke's Gospel, a famous situation in which Jesus found himself. And he turns it into a teaching opportunity. If you know how people think and you watch life, it's filled with teaching opportunities. And this is what Jesus did all the time. He took daily life. He didn't prepare sermons the way we do. He looked for opportunities simply to express and speak and say the reality of eternal life. And in the process, it was oftentimes taking a situation that where people's minds were elsewhere, and that he says something that forces the people in the situation to think beyond what they were thinking about. In other words, he takes a normal daily thing, and in this case, a frustration between two brothers. And he takes that frustration, he takes that pain, and he takes that anger, and he says, that brings up a good point. And then he lifts their eyes up above the thing that they were frustrated, the one guy especially is frustrated about. Watch how Jesus does this and then see what he brings their attention to. Luke chapter 12 and beginning in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." This is a younger brother complaining that his older brother got most of the money. And that was the law. That was the law in those days. The oldest brother got a huge amount, twice as much as anybody else. And then they split whatever was left over between however many other siblings there were. I don't think that's a bad idea myself. I'm the oldest of five. But my brothers, I know, and sisters might disagree. And so what you have here is probably a younger brother saying, look, this law's unfair, this tradition's unfair, and I know you're speaking for God here, and we all listen to you. So would you deal with this for me? Would you make sure that they do something that's going to help me here? Because I just feel like this is really unfair. That's interesting. Watch what Jesus does. He does not address the fairness or unfairness of the situation. He just doesn't. And there's a time to do that, by the way. There's a time when you have to make these kinds of decisions, but Jesus deliberately sidesteps because the main issue of the soul was deeper than the presenting problem. Yeah? You guys following that? And Jesus always goes to the deeper issue. Always. In our lives. We bring one thing to him, and he says, okay, well, let's put that aside for a minute. Let me ask you something else. And boom, it just goes, okay, so watch what he does. He said to the man, hey, there's no Greek word for hey, but it's like that. Who appointed me as a judge or arbiter over you? I'm not going to arbitrate this thing. Not because it doesn't need maybe to be arbitrated or whatever, but he says, I'm going to ask you a tougher question than whether you've been given justice in the situation. I'm going to ask you a tougher question than whether you think you got what you deserved, even though you may not have gotten what you deserved. But I'm not even going to address that. I'm going to go for a deeper thing. He says to the whole crowd now, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Pleonexia is the Greek word. It means insatiableness. It's something that happens in the human soul when the human soul can't ever get enough of what it is it wants. Insatiableness. That's the word for greed. We normally think of it with regard to money. Well, there's no such thing as too much money. And because, you know, I mean, we really believe that. There's no such thing as too much money. Wasn't there an old country song about that? Too much fun. There's no such thing as too much fun. No such thing as too much money. But this word means more than about money. It means, and now get this, because we're going to see it again in Ephesians. It means something insatiable, unsatisfiable in the human soul in this age. A thirst that is deep, that humans try to meet and fill in all the wrong ways. He notices this guy who's complaining, and he realizes there's something inside the man's soul that's missing, and that's what Jesus brings out, you see. So he says to the crowd, be on guard against all forms of greed, pleonexia, this insatiableness. Not even when one has an abundance, Does his life consist in his possessions? Now, imagine you're the guy standing there who asked the question. By this time, he's sitting down. And he's thinking, oh, I probably shouldn't have brought this up. And then Jesus told a parable. And you know this parable well. Most of you know it real well. The land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself. He said, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. He said, this is what I will do. Notice the number I. Just count them all up. It's amazing. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, whoa, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. You ever talk to your soul?
Isn't that interesting? Do you talk to yourself? I do. I'm the only one that understands me, really. But do you talk back? Oh, I'm so relieved. So he says, soul, he says, you know, you're doing pretty good. He looks in the mirror, he goes, this is good. I'm going to build bigger barns. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool. Well, that's not the happiest thing for God to say. This very night, your soul is required of you. See, it's only on loan. Life is on loan. Your soul is required of you. And now who will own all that you've prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And this is not a reference to giving his money to God's work or whatever the case may be. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a guy who doesn't think about God, who thinks in terms of this age and what this age has to offer. Now, there's a great many things that are here. You can see how Jesus lifts people's minds out of what they were thinking about. And probably just when this guy stood up and he said, hey, you know, tell my brother to, you know, a bunch of other younger brothers and sisters in the crowd are probably saying, yeah, would you do something about that? Because that bugs me too. Yeah. And Jesus then addresses the whole group with this. And he says, you know, there's more to life than this. There really is more to life than this. Do you ever have your mind drift during a sermon? Huh? And you really think, no, Pastor Rick, not me. Well, I have when I was preaching it. Okay, so don't feel bad. But they were thinking of something completely different, and Jesus arrests their attention, brings it back to the real issue at stake, and suddenly there's kind of this quietness, and everybody's thinking, you know, what is my life about? What is it? And where do I look for the satisfaction in my life? I want to mention a couple of things, and you'll see how this connects with where we're going. There are two real problems here. Well, actually, the real problem is one major problem in two ways. The problem was what they believed about reality. The problem that Jesus points out is what they believed about reality. The problem was not justice being done. The problem was what these people thought about what was important, what was real, and what was ultimate. And Jesus takes the opportunity of frustration. It's a frustrating situation. Probably these brothers were really angry with each other. And he picks that up and he says, now, let me ask you what really matters in life. And they believed two things. First, they believed, especially the complaining younger brother, believed that peace and joy and security can be and should be achieved here without reference to God. Peace and security and joy can and should be achieved here without reference to God. That's why he's complaining, and that's why he knows Jesus is a prophet. He wants Jesus to deal with this. He's thinking in a certain way. He believes that ultimate goodness in this life, peace, joy, and security, can be achieved without reference to God. What is he looking at? What does he think will bring these things? More of Dad's inheritance. That's why he's complaining. If I have more of Dad's inheritance, I'll be happy. Which isn't actually true. And that's why Jesus says, be careful about being insatiable. That's why Jesus goes to the deeper issue. But he believed this. In our world, people believe it too. That peace and joy and security can be achieved without reference to God. And our world has made a tidy living selling that idea to us. And we do believe that in our heart of hearts, often. Until some horrible thing happens and you realize all the stuff that money can't buy. And then you start thinking in a whole new way. And very often, that's the first time you ever hear the voice of God in your life, is when that happens. And that's why people oftentimes look back and say, this terrible tragedy that happened to me turned out to be wonderful because I, for the first time, started to think about the Lord. I've got stories like that, and so do you. Second thing that they believed was that the meaning of life is found in this age and in the material realm. The real meaning of life is found in this age and in the material realm, the crops, the barns, and so on. You know, it's interesting because the guy in the parable didn't say, soul, God has blessed you with these things. How should you use them for his glory? He didn't say to himself, soul, give thanks to God for what he's done. Even though these people are all theists, they all believe in God. They're Jewish people. He's telling stories about Jewish people to Jewish people. These guys were atheists, which is really interesting. They were not atheists, but they were thinking, practically speaking, about life almost identical to an atheist. Isn't that interesting? They believed that the meaning of life is found in this age and in the material realm. Now, if you'd asked them that, they'd have probably said no, because they were Jews. No, I worship God. I go to temple. But when they were upset with each other and angry at each other, it was always about something to do with this age. Because deep down inside, they believed the ultimate realities of life are about this age and about the material realm. And if I don't get them, or if someone else gets more of them than I do, there's something cosmically wrong with that reality. By the way, you know, you might be thinking that, not to put too fine a point on it, but you might be thinking, well, I already know that, and I'm a Christian, and this isn't a problem for me. Okay. Have you been angry any time in the last week? No show of hands. When you were angry, how deep was the anger? And what was it about? Was it about money? Was it about your money going into someone else's pocket? How long did the anger stay there? Did it create depression? Think in terms of all the things that make us angry. The last time I was angry, less than 24 hours ago, didn't have anything to do with money. It simply had to do with a person driving too slow in front of me. And I'm fuming, thinking, this isn't right. I have to get in and do God's work. Lord, what an oversight that you should let this slow person be in front of me. Do they not have a job that they have to get to? Well, you see, if you really want to know what makes you tick, go to the things that make you angry. It tells you a lot about yourself. It tells you what you consider to be important. It tells you what you consider to be ultimate reality. Go to the things that make you angry and anxious. It's interesting. Jesus dealt with all these things. Things that make you angry, anxious, worried, frustrated, the things that draw your desires powerfully. These tell you a lot about where you're at. And, you know, unless I miss my guess, we're all sort of like this little group Jesus was talking to. Now let's turn to Ephesians, because what happens in Ephesians is that the Apostle Paul is speaking to his ex-pagan Christian friends. You see, and they've been delivered from a different kind of reliance on the world. A different type, but similar in this sense. In fact, it has the same root. They came out of radical paganism. They came out of a life completely dominated by demonic kinds of things, actually, to be honest with you. Their whole worldview prior to coming to Christ, these were not Jews. These were Gentiles who came out of rank Gentile stuff. But they still had a life in which they shared the same common denominator as these Jewish guys, and that is, life ought to happen here, and I should be able to get fulfilled in this age by this age's rules, by what this age offers me. In other words, it's what Solomon refers to as life under the sun in Ecclesiastes. I should be able to get what I want. And that life is quite effective for me, especially in a culture that functions on those rules. But these are people who've now come out of that life and have been brought into Christ. which is an entirely new life. It's an entirely new world. And if you remember in Ephesians, the first three chapters are all about this new life you have. It opens up your whole reality. You start to see past this age. You start to realize you're going to live forever in Christ. You start to think in terms not just of what's going on in this age. But then something happens sometimes, and it's this old tendency to look back at the old way of life and say, well, maybe I missed it. Maybe there's part of that old life I still like, or that can actually benefit me in some way. And that's why in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17 and going down to verse 24, the Apostle Paul says basically three things. And we're going to read through it, then we'll come back and we'll unpack a few things. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Gentiles referring to people who don't know God. These were all Gentiles in terms of Jew-Gentile stuff, but now he uses Gentile as a metaphor for all the people who don't have a covenant with God and don't know him personally. He says, don't walk any longer like the Gentiles walk or live in their old way, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they've become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Very interesting, same word Jesus used, insatiableness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed, and it means since, assuredly you have. You have heard him, and that's not heard of him, it's actually heard him, though different translations will put different words in there. You've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. You have a new truth, you see. That in reference to your former manner of life, lay that aside, that old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Ooh. I like the New American Standard rendering because it sounds really evil. Lusts of deceit. When was the last time you used that phrase in a conversation at dinner? And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of real truth. Let's go back and see what he's saying. He's saying three things. First, he's saying the old life is a wash, meaning the life dominated by what's going on in the world apart from the grace of God. He says the old life is a wash. Secondly, he's saying, but you've been given a new life in Christ, verses 20 and 21, a whole new reality. And third, so lean into the new reality in these ways. And he gives them three ways to lean into it. Let's go see a little more about this. The old life is a wash. Notice there are seven things. And by the way, I'll give you some other passages that you can look up on your own. Do you guys ever do that? If I give you passages, do you ever look them up? Do you really? You're not just saying that in faith. Yeah, you do? Okay, good. Here's one. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. Good cross-reference, where the Apostle Paul says, essentially, people who decide not to think about God and not to interpret life from God's perspective get really stupid and their life gets really twisted. That's what he says in Romans 1, 21 to 25. He says it affects your thinking. Now watch how he describes in this passage life outside of Christ. Now this is the life that they had been delivered out of, and it was a life completely dominated by this age, much more in a pagan way than the Jewish guys we just read about, but still, I want you to get the picture. It's a life dominated by the priorities of this age. And there are seven things here. Seven. That are awash about life outside of Christ. First, no meaning. Futility of their minds. There's no meaning in that. Why? What do you mean, no meaning? The word futility refers to emptiness, meaninglessness, a life not lived for that for which it was created. No meaning. Futility. It's like right out of Ecclesiastes, where vanity, vanity, all is vanity, that Hebrew word referring to fog that looks like it ought to be something. When you get close to it, it's not there. That's the idea. You reach for it. It's supposed to give you something. It's supposed to make you feel better. You think it will, and then you get into it, and it doesn't. Emptiness. Solomon said, this is totally empty. What an empty life. Yeah, life under the sun. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that life you had before you came to Christ, was a wash. Number one, because it was not fulfilling for which it was created. It didn't do what it was created to do. Do you ever have that emptiness deep inside? Remember the Neil Diamond song? How many of you are old enough to remember Neil Diamond? How old is Neil Diamond, for heaven's sake? Who knows? Ancient of days, I guess. I've got an emptiness deep inside and I've tried, but it won't go away. You see, human beings were created for something, and until they know God, they can't quite figure it out. And so what happens is they end up spinning their wheels and stuck in a field. You guys have yard cars? Anybody decorate with yard cars? When we moved here, we discovered there are, you know, it's an art form. I've got a picture of a truck in my study that I keep as a metaphor. Somebody gave it to me years ago, and it's still there. It's in my study. It's a picture of an old pickup truck in the dirt, completely overgrown with, it looks like a wisteria vine. It's all in the windows and the whole thing, and here's this truck. You can see the nose of it. You can see it's a truck, but it's really a planter. Now, that is something not fulfilling that for which it was created. If you were that truck, you'd be saying, well, I'm something, but I'm pretty sure it's not what I ought to be. You understand what I mean? You feel that in your soul, friends. In our fallen nature, disconnected from the life of God, the thing we long for is to fulfill the glory of the person in whose image we've been created. But a lot of times, we end up as yard cars. Just stuck in the world, overgrown with the vines that the world grows, and not being who we were created to be. And he's saying that's why the old life is awash, all the paganism. And they were very spiritual, they were very religious, but no connection with God, which he's going to get to in a minute. He's saying that old life is awash. You don't go back to that. Is empty. Secondly, no light. Darkened in your understanding. Darkened in your understanding. And I want you to notice there's several words in this passage that have to do with the use of your mind and how your mind thinks and so on. Darkened in their understanding, meaning not able to discern the direction. Stumbling. If it weren't for all the tiny little computer LED light bulbs from various different appliances in our house, in the middle of the night, when you go to get a glass of milk, you'd be tripping over everything. If the power goes out and you got to walk through your house in the middle of the night, then you know what it's like. You're stumbling all over the place. The concept of light here, he's saying, look, outside of Christ, the ultimate light that shines, that tells you the perception, the depth perception, the path, everything, that all comes with knowing God. And no matter what you think you know, until you know God, he says, there's actually darkness. And an inability to understand. Stumbling. Third, no life. Excluded or alienated from the life of God is the way he puts it. All life is on loan. You are, your life isn't your own. You did not create yourself. Contrary to what I think some people sort of think, we did not invent ourselves. We did not create ourselves. You can thank your mom and dad for that. You came into being because of your mom and dad. And ultimately, all of us have come into being on loan from God. There's only one person in the universe who doesn't need anything for his life, and that's God. So all life, including plant life, including animal life, and especially human life and angelic life, all the various gradations of life, all the various textures of life, it all comes from him. All of it comes from his mind. All of it. All the time. He sustains it 24/7. It all comes effortlessly and completely from his mind. Your life is on loan. And yet we've been disconnected from him. So we're running on what's left of battery power, which is why we are running down. Do you ever run those little cars, radio-controlled cars, or planes? Do you ever run them out of range? Just get out where they can really go, 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 go. And then they run out of range. And I think that, you know, that's a good way to think of our life. Here we were meant to be connected to God. Our life is on loan from him. We turn away from him. We get on impulse power, for all of those of you who understand Star Trek. And we're on our own. And it's like we've been cruising along, running away from God, and then all of a sudden, boom, we hit something, and whew, we're airborne. You know, in the time it takes for us to be airborne, we think we're pretty cool. For a minute there, you think you're pretty cool. What's going to happen in a minute? crash, burn, because you're not really self-sustaining. Separated, alienated from the life of God. That's the old life. No wisdom, ignorance, is the way he puts it, due to the hardness of heart. And this is culpable ignorance. When he connects it with hardness of heart, what he's talking about is on the inside, a person who decides not to know that God is there. Again, cross-reference Romans 1, 18 and following, where God says, people get stupid when they decide not to know what they know. Yeah, it'll come to you. When you know something intuitively and then you say, I don't want to know that, what do they call that? In counseling, they call that denial. And what God says is, you know I'm there, and you're pretending you don't know. And you're going to try and hide behind that ignorance. And what it is it's a hardened heart making a decision not to know something that you'll... See, unbelief is a decision you make after you already suspect that God is there. It is a moral category, unbelief. It's not a mental category. It's a moral category. And when you make that moral decision to not believe what you know is true, then your mind starts thinking up ways to back it up, and then you get dumber and dumber. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. And you start making bad decisions one after another. No wisdom. That's called culpable ignorance. Culpable means blameworthy. So it's ignorance, but it's culpable ignorance. It's ignorance you decided to have. And that's what he's describing, this life. Fifth, no sensitivity to God and his truth. Again, because of the hardness of heart. He uses the word callous, and it means the loss of feeling. And they would use this word for if you had a callus, like on your hand from working or something. But the nice thing about a callus is it replaces gloves so that, you know, you don't have to wear gloves. Your hands look like leather and they're covered with calluses. That's fine unless you want to do something really delicate and have some sensitivity in those fingers. And then it's not much good for anything, is it? And what happens to the human heart when it habitually turns away from God is it starts to develop a callus. It makes these decisions, gets hard-hearted, and so on. He's saying this is the way the old life is, and it becomes completely insensitive to the things of God. Completely insensitive to the things of God. Number six, no satisfaction. Given over to sensuality, every sort of impurity, you see. With greediness is the way this is rendered. Actually, that's a good way to put it. What it means is, and I put it this way, no satisfaction. It's this deep soul thirst for something, and they're looking to the junk food that the world offers in order to fill that hole. And he uses two words that have to do with sexual immorality. Not the classic ones, but these can be used for that. Sensuality and impurity, they're rendered into English. It means doing that which pleases the senses at all costs. And impurity means uncleanness. We get our word cathartic. You know the word cathartic? Catharsis. You know, after you get something off your chest, you talk about it, you feel better, and they call it catharsis. That's cleansing. It's the Greek word for cleansing. Akatharsia is the opposite. It's dirtying. And that's the word for impurity. And what he's saying is people will give themselves over because they have no satisfaction, because they have no deep sense of completeness and goodness and satisfaction in life. They try to fill it with all kinds of things that have to do with their body or with their old way of life, again, here in this age. If I just have one more of those, fill in the blank, whatever it is, you know, if I just have one more of those, I'll be happy. One more joint, one more pill, one more sexual encounter, one more financial, you know, windfall of some sort. Well, you fill in the blanks. And a lot of these do become sexual because human beings don't understand it. They really don't understand sex very well. But it's deeply spiritual and powerful. It has an effect on your spirit. And there's this sense of saying, I am one with somebody. There is a sense of fulfillment in it for a moment. What they don't realize is that's only there because of God's design. And when you do that outside of his design, it will simply eat you alive. You will simply go crazy. It's like drinking salt water when you're thirsty. You'll drink it, and it'll kill you. Because it was never meant to serve as a replacement for a relationship with God. But it's sexuality and sensuality, very deeply powerful things. And so human beings who are disconnected from God in this old way of life, they'll try and fill this gap in these ways. And for a little while, it feels okay. But then it backfires. It goes dead on you. And oh, it's so grievous. It is so grievous when people wake up and realize this isn't fulfilling. It's dead. And God says it right up front. So there's no satisfaction. Notice, no meaning, no light, no life, no wisdom, no sensitivity to God, no satisfaction. This insatiableness, this greed with which I'll take in more and more and more and more unrestrained flesh life, you know, to try and fill the gap. And finally, no wholeness. Verse 22, he says, set aside the old life. It's rotting. Being corrupted, the Greek word means rotting. In accordance with, and I mentioned that phrase, lusts of deceit. What that means is, it's rotting because it believed certain desires would give it something, but the desires, the word lust, epithumia, were lying. Deceit. That's the idea. The lust of deceit means desires that have lied to you about what they will give you if you achieve them. That's the lust of deceit. It sounds very religious to say lusts of deceit or whatever, but it's a very real concept. It's the idea that you have a desire. It might not even be an evil desire. In fact, it doesn't say evil desire. It just says a deceitful one, meaning you're thinking that even having this good thing is going to fulfill you aside from God, and it's lying to you about that. It's telling you this is the way to fulfillment, and it's not the way to fulfillment. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying this is what rots the old life. And he says it's still rotting. That old life is still rotting. Picture your corpse after about 6 months, and you've got the picture of the old life, and it's still decomposing, Paul says. And so he's talking to his friends, his Christian friends, and he's saying, look, you have this new, vibrant, real life that's filled with truth and love and eternity. And you go back to this old, he says, don't go back to the old thing. Whatever you do. Because the old thing is a rotting corpse for all these various reasons. No wholeness. These desires are deceitful in a sense. And by the way, the word desire, epithumia, means over-desire. It means a desire that's taken over. And sometimes, like I said, they can be actually legitimate in certain contexts. We'll go back to the sexuality illustration because whenever I do, people pay attention. And so, go back to that one. The desire for a sexual relationship isn't evil in and of itself, and within God's parameters for that, it's wonderful. On the other hand, if it takes over your life, and you think it's going to give you fulfillment, and it replaces God, then it becomes absolutely deadly. It just rots your life completely. The desire to make a good enough living, same thing. Nothing wrong with that desire. But if you think for a minute that just making more money is going to fulfill your life, you got another thing coming. It just isn't so. It isn't so. And these are desires of deceit, desires that lie to us. So he says, the old life is a wash, no meaning, no light, no life, no wisdom, no sensitivity, no satisfaction, and no wholeness. Now, you compare that with life in Christ. He says, you didn't learn Christ this way, meaning you learned Christ the exact opposite way. Just turn it inside out for a minute. Coming to Christ, you have meaning, light, a connection that is eternal life, wisdom and knowledge you could never have gotten outside of him, sensitivity to God, satisfaction in who you are, and wholeness. This is what Jesus offers. Wow. Verses 20 and 21, he says, you've been given this new life. You learned Christ. Learning Christ is interesting because some translations will say learn about Christ or learn of Christ or even learn from Christ, but the Greek says learn Christ. And it's the only place it's used. What does it mean to learn a person? Think about it. What does it mean to learn a person? How cool is that? What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, the life. See, all the knowledge that is real knowledge is learning a person, and the person is God. And Jesus Christ says, you learn me. You will learn from me. I do want you to learn how I live life by watching me, but it's more than that. You're learning him. You're actually learning him. And Paul goes on in here, 20 and 21. You did not learn Christ in this way, and since you have heard him, and again, it's not heard of him, but in Greek it's heard him. You hear his voice. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. You hear him, and you begin to perceive him, and you begin to learn him. It's a whole new reality, see. And he says, this is what you have. This is amazing. Indeed, you've heard him and been taught in him. Now, that's a passive, meaning you've actually allowed your mind to take in reality and been challenged to believe reality based on who Jesus is instead of based on what the world is. And instead of based on a world without God, you're now seeing life in an entirely new way. And Paul says, oh, this is so much better than that old life. So don't go back and live the old life. You've been given a brand new and you've been introduced to truth and goodness, real goodness, capital T truth, eternal life. Eternity has opened up because you've come to Christ. He promises life in this age and life in the age to come. Amazing. And then he says 22 to 24, so lean into it. 22 to 24. In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside that old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. What new self? The new self that's been created in God's likeness, see, in righteousness, holiness, and truth. What is this leaning into to this new life? Three things. First, laying aside the old. And it doesn't say old self in the original, by the way. Most translations will say old life or old self. It's old man in Greek. And it's a reference. For those of you who do theology, it's a reference to your connection to Adam and the Adam-style life that you inherited. As opposed to your connection to Christ, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, where he talks about the fact that you're no longer in Adam, now you're in Christ and you're part of a new race. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about making a decisive break with the old Adam life. What is the Adam life? It's life that says it's all about the fruit I found in the garden instead of the God who created the fruit. Yeah? That's the Adam life. And in the case of Adam and Eve, and I'll just toss this out at the risk of emails, for Adam, it was saying it's all about Eve instead of about God. Because when Eve took the fruit, it says very clearly, Paul explains in the pastoral epistles, that Adam knew full well what he was doing. He was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. He knew it was wrong, but he wasn't going to let go of Eve. Huh. And I wonder sometimes how our relationships that we think are going to fulfill us can become somewhat idolatrous, even good relationships, if they're out of balance. Well, see, that's the Adam life. The Adam life says, I will find my fulfillment in the creation. The fruit on the tree, the woman, the relationality that I can find in this age, that's where my meaning is, that's where my life is. I will pursue that. If this marriage falls apart, I'll have another one, another one, another one. I will somehow get what I want out of this life. That's the Adam life. And so when Paul says, put off the old man, literally, what he's saying is, look, you've come to Christ, now disconnect from that whole way of thinking. How counterintuitive for us. But how radical, it's very radical, to see yourself now in Christ with an entirely new source of fulfillment. Pressing into the new life, waiting on the Lord, letting him fill you at that thirsty point where you thought other people could or would, or other stuff would, you see. But he says, put off the old man. He's not just saying, get a nice, thick list of forbidden stuff. Don't eat that. Don't go there. Don't talk that. Don't do that. And then you'll be putting off. That's not what he means. He means disconnect yourself from the whole idea that this age is where you're going to find life. That's putting off the old man. It does change things you do. And we're going to see next week some very specific things that he gives examples of how this is going to change you. And you can read ahead. One of them has to do with how you talk and so on. And so yeah, changes happen. But that's, the point is not acting. The point is deeply understanding, I'm not that old person, and I don't want to be that old person. I want to be this person in Christ. Secondly, being renewed in your mind. It's a passive, and it means to allow God to do something in your mind and not resist it. He says, I'm teaching you this. And we say, I don't want to learn that. And he says, come on. Lie still. Am I going to have to strap you down again? And he does. He does strap us down. We say, well, Lord, help me to grow. And then what happens? Something happens where he literally straps us down in some way. And that's then a lot of times where growth actually happens. And this is a passive. It's really the idea. It's not an imperative, but it's the idea of an imperative in which he's saying, allow this to happen to you. Let God work on your mind. Let him change your perception of reality and fulfillment and life and eternity. Dare to use your imagination in the right way. Put it into what you're learning as a Christian. That's renewing of the mind. And in the spirit of your mind, actually, the NIV renders that word attitude, but it's the Greek word spirit. Being renewed in the spirit of your mind is talking about the immaterial aspect of who you are, deep down inside, not just your body. You are not your body. And sometimes your body will say, you got to do such and so. And you don't have to always do what your body says. Did you know that? Did you know that you don't actually have to do everything your body says to do? Your body might say, get really angry at that person. You don't have to. And if you know that you're not your body, you can say, no, I've decided not to. Make a distinction between the immaterial, deep you in Christ and what goes on in your members, Romans chapter 7. And let the renewing of the spirit of your mind start to give you a new perception of how things are. That's what he's saying. And then finally, put on the new self. This is Christ in you, and it's an active participation. The new man. Put on the new man. What does that mean? Well, the old man is Adam. The new man is Christ. Romans chapter 5, 12 and following. You're in a new race. In fact, the second century Christians referred to themselves as a third race. There were Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. And they didn't mean ethnic races. They meant with regard to relationship to God. And they saw themselves as a new humanity. That's exactly what Paul teaches in Ephesians 2. We're a new humanity. So he says, now live in that reality. You are a Christian. You are a Christ person, a Holy Spirit person. So he says, put on this new life. How? What shall I? Well, we'll see. In fact, really, for the next few messages, all the way to 5:21 of Ephesians, it's double-clicking on this whole idea right here. The awesome thing is that you can do this. You can say, the Lord wants me to be compassionate. Wow. You mean to people I don't like? Yeah. Compassion and grace for people you don't like is the only kind that counts. Does everybody understand that? So, well, I'm very compassionate and gracious to the two people that I like. And then you say, Lord, make me gracious and compassionate. You know what he will do? He'll bring a jerk into your life. And he'll say, okay, here's your test. Here's how you get to... And you know the only way to do that is to put on that care. Say, Lord, would you help me? I've got nothing in myself that would be compassionate, but I will step forward and trust you, and you would be amazed. Anyway, so we'll talk more about that as we go. So lean into the new life. Lay aside the old self. Be renewed in your spirit, the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self. Don't go back to the old life. It's a wash. I don't know if you've been thinking about going back to the old life. Nobody called me. If you're visiting this morning and you're thinking that your friend called me because there's something going on, nobody did that. But if you're thinking of going back to the old life, or you're thinking it's not worth it to be a Christian because this old, dead, blind, meaningless, insensitive, rotting, old yard car life is so valuable, think again, because what God offers is absolute life, ultimate truth, and grace beyond your wildest imagination. I'm going to mention quickly some things that we need to know. First, there's four of them. First, your nature in Christ is new. Did you notice that he's saying that? He never accuses these people of being non-Christians. He never threatens them. He simply says, your nature is new. It is new. Get in touch with that reality and live into the reality of that. You have an entirely new nature. And notice this, it is sourced in truth, real capital T truth. It is created to be like God. He says that very clearly in that last verse. Created to be like God. Meaning it has righteousness and holiness, which is a different word than the normal word for holiness. This word for holiness means a real practical goodness. Your new nature is really as good as you have faked before. I mean, you said to yourself, well, I'm a good person deep down in my soul. Maybe before you were a Christian, you said that. It wasn't true. Now, if you're a Christian, you'll never know that. And that's what he's saying. This new nature is real. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and following, Paul says, we don't actually recognize people according to the flesh anymore. 2 Cor, chapter 5, verse 17. We don't recognize people according to the flesh anymore. Why? Because we're all creatures. You're really all a new creature. And Paul is camping on this. Why? He's not telling them, earn your righteousness before God, and maybe he'll make you a new creature. Start acting this way, and you'll see if you can earn the right to be good. No, 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 no. And he says, look, you've come into this new life. It's really there. It's righteous, which means it's approved by God, and it is better than you think. Sometimes you have a really good impulse from the Lord. And sometimes you sit down and you think to yourself, nah, that couldn't be God. Like when the offering bag goes by and you got a $50 bill and you got a $20 bill. And you have an impulse and the Lord says, test me, put in the 50. And you say, nah, that's not God. And you put in the 20. You have an impulse to help somebody. You have an impulse to love somebody that doesn't deserve even 1 minute of your time. All of these things are opportunities to live out exactly what we're talking about here, this new nature. And it's interesting how often we just don't recognize it for what it is. You have a goodness as a Christian that is deeper than you think it is. And you can cultivate it, and you can develop it, and become so good at it that you're more and more transformed, believe it or not. Second thing to note is that you're renewed in your mind, and your renewed mind is crucial. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, he says, taking every thought captive. That's where that passage is. Those are all thinking words there in 2 Corinthians 10. These are several words here about your mind. So let me note, your renewed mind is crucial. Access to the heart is through the mind, by the way. And the heart is the deepest aspect of who you are. And so what you take in your mind affects your heart. Whether you think it does or not, you think you can filter it. It doesn't always get filtered. So what you put into your mind affects your heart, and it will affect actually all through your soul. What you put into your mind really does matter. That's why he says, be renewed in your mind. Who has access to your mind? Who gets to tell you what reality is, by the way? Do you know? Well, I hope God, but that's actually not true for a lot of people. Television has almost unlimited access to our minds. We just sit there. I mean, I watch TV too, you know, but it's like, you know, we just sit there and we just plug our brain into something, who knows what, and a lot of it is just sludge. And it just goes in and we go, well, you know, I'm smart enough to tell the difference, no problem. Man, you have got to clean your mental filter so often to keep up with that. It's amazing what happens in your mind when you meditate on evil. When I was in college, I did a lengthy study of the mafia. I was fascinated with organized crime, and I did this study of it. And I noticed after about 3 or 4 months, I was depressed, and I didn't connect the dots. I didn't understand it. And I don't know what happened. Maybe the Lord just revealed it to me, but I remember I was driving home back up to Santa Cruz in Southern California, and suddenly it hit me. I am depressed, maybe because I'm meditating on something so depressing. I mean, photographs of people who've been killed and so on, and I'd been all fascinated with the whole organizational structure of the mafia and everything. And you know what I did? I threw the file away. I just tossed it. And I stopped thinking about that. And it did have an effect on me. What do you put in your mind? Who has access to your mind? When you go away to college, do you just hand your mind to the professor and say, here, wash it for me? Don't do that. Hand your mind to God and evaluate everything through what he says is reality. And that's thinking. That's renewing in the mind, see? Trusting him about reality and yourself. So who has access to your mind? Here's the third thing. First was, your nature in Christ is new. Live into it. Secondly, your renewed mind is crucial. Third, your personal effort matters. Notice he says put on, put off, be renewed. It does matter that you do something. Your personal effort matters. The Bible is not against effort, it's against earning. It's totally into the idea that you do things that will help you grow spiritually. Your personal effort actually matters. I mean, I know we say, and I've said it many times, and I'm quoting Dallas Willard when I say it, but I know we know that we can't do anything without God, but if we do nothing, it will certainly be without God. Because he says, do the things that will help you grow. And often we only do that during a crisis, and then afterward we say, well, I'm really glad I got on that exercise program during that crisis. And then after the crisis passes, we don't continue to do those things anymore. And so the effort is important. That's why Paul says, you know, you really do need to put some things off and put on this new life and allow your mind to grow. So your personal effort matters. And finally, your relationship with the Lord is still secure. Now, I'm going to say something you're probably going to disagree with. Some of you will disagree with. But, you know, what's the fun of going to church if you already agree with everything? Right? So here's what I'm going to say. Your identity as a beloved child of God, a recipient of his grace, joined to Christ forever. Your identity as a beloved child of God does not rely on your success in doing any of the stuff we talked about here. Your position as a completely loved child of God, Christian, if you're a Christian and you know you're a Christian, your position as a completely loved child of God does not rely on your success in putting off the old man and putting on the new. It doesn't. Some of you are thinking, oh, does that mean he loves me just as much if I'm not that good at putting off the old man? Yeah. That's exactly what it means. You know how I know that? Because the most important word in the paragraph in verse 17 is the word therefore. Because it points back. Oh, where does it point to? Chapter 4, verse 1. Another therefore. Oh, connect the dots. Where does that point back? The first three chapters. Highlight of the first three chapters, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Christ made you alive. God made you alive through Christ. Why? Because he's merciful. Because you're good and he saw your potential? No. Because he's merciful. He made you alive. And then in verses 8 to 10, chapter 2 of Ephesians, he said, it is not anything you've done. It is what he's done for you because he doesn't want you bragging. And because it's the only way for this thing to be completely secure. Here's the truth, friend. We're talking about growing here. But if you're going to grow this way, the first thing you've got to understand is your relationship of being loved by God is absolutely secure the moment you give your life to Christ. His righteousness is given to you, and his death is your death. So that it's as if you were on the cross. Have you ever done anything so bad that you thought something bad ought to happen to you as a result of it? I'm serious. Have you ever done anything you felt so bad about that you said to yourself, something painful should happen to me because I did this? Do you know that you want to take that feeling, and for some of you it's very powerful. There's some stuff I know, I don't know, but I mean I know, you know? I mean, just being humans. And the older you are, the more likely you're going to find this. You've got a lot longer to goof up. You take that thing and you take it to the cross. You are in Christ. You're metaphysically joined to him. That means his death on the cross is your death on the cross. That means that you on the cross with him. That's what that means. You say, well, something bad ought to happen to me because of this evil that I've done. Something bad did happen to you, and you lived through it because you're in Christ. The crucifixion happened. That's why he says you're dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're free from the guilt because you really died on the cross with Jesus. And he lived the absolute perfect life and gives that righteousness to you. Not only has the punishment been poured out in Christ, but the goodness of Christ is upon you. So that the life you look back and you say, if I'd only done this, if I'd only done that, oh, if I hadn't have done this, if I hadn't have done that, oh, Lord, I feel so bad about those things. And he says, listen, you're in me. The price has been paid, not just on your behalf, but because you're part of me, it's your death. I have died. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. And because you're in Christ, the goodness of what he would have done if he'd have been you back then, that's what you get. You actually have that righteousness as if you hadn't done the evil. except better, because you know you did do it, and God has given you this as a gift. And it is only from there, friends, that we can confidently say, well, then I'm going to try and move forward, and I'm going to put off the old man and put on the new. Because if you don't do it that way, if you do it like, oh, I'll be better, God, you'll see, you'll just be glad you got me on your team, and I'll balance my karma. You'll see, I won't goof up anymore, I promise. I'll give you 30 seconds in that environment. You've got to come from a position of knowing that God loves you no matter what. And that's absolutely true. That's why he starts with therefore, therefore, therefore. It's built on those first three chapters. It's built on the truth of the gospel. So who are you, really? Are you who other people think you are? Are you who you think other people think you are? Which is actually different. Are you who you think you are? Or are you who God says you are? And when you say, I want to look in the mirror, do you look to the Word of God? Or do you look to the world and say, you tell me who I am? Because you come to Jesus and he'll say, I'll tell you who you are. You're good. You're forgiven. You've got my spirit. You've got my mind. You've got my life. You've got my eternity ahead of you. I love you. I like you. You're going to live forever. We're going to share this together. Why, having received that, would anybody go back to an empty, blind, dead yard car world? And that's Paul's whole point. And some of you are worried because I think if you think to yourself, well, if you tell people this, they're just going to go do whatever they want. They think that this kind of security and knowledge of God's grace undermines obedience and loyalty. It doesn't. It actually brings about obedience and loyalty. I'll give you two reasons why. Number one, a person who understands real grace, they understand what they really are outside of grace, and they understand all that God has done for them inside of grace in Christ. That person wants to be loyal. And a person who wants to be loyal to the Lord will be loyal through thick and thin. If you say, oh, I'm going to help people obey by throwing a little legalism in on them, that creates burnout, anger, frustration, and running away from God. Real grace, understood at its powerful, deepest level, will produce a person with loyalty you can't imagine. Why? Gratitude. Thank you, Lord. I just want to walk with you. Second reason, because to be like God, and this is your new nature, created in the image of God, that's what it says, in righteousness and holiness of truth, this doesn't mean Dana Carvey's church lady, okay? This is a brand new kind of life in which you have the strength and the joy. Did you know God is happy? Did you know that he gives you joy? That you have the strength, the joy, the character, the beauty, the future. Everything the world offers you and is lying about is given to you in Christ. When you understand that, you say, well, that's what I want to be. I want to be like that. Lord, show me how to respond to this crisis I'm facing so I'll be more like you, because I know being more like you is going to really make me happy. Not holy like baptized in vinegar. Not like, I'm going to be holy, I'm going to be miserable, but then when I die, maybe go to heaven. No. This new life that you have has a strength in it that is deeper than the trauma you're facing, has a joy in it that sustains you. People who understand that want that. That's what Paul is saying. The world is lying. And the way of dealing with life that says that the world says, hey, go over here, this will be fulfilled. No, it won't. Come to Christ. And if you're in Christ, press into the life. Probably you're facing a situation right now in which there's a dilemma of some sort in which the Lord is saying, trust me in this, think like I do, trust me, trust me, trust me. Well, and my encouragement is the same thing Paul says. Trust him, put off the old, let him renew your mind, press into the new, put on that new life. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us to these purposes. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know how we thirst and often try to deal with that thirst by stuff in the world that might used to have helped us, but now is completely empty. Thank you for showing us what this is about, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Father, for reminding us this morning the ultimate reality is in Christ himself. And I pray for anybody listening this morning who is unsure whether they've committed their lives to you, that they would right now open their hearts and their lives up to you. I pray, Father, that they would simply say to you, would you please fill me with your spirit in the name of Jesus? Let me be a real Christian beginning today. Let my destiny be changed. Wipe away my sins because of what was done at the cross. Lord, this is the life I want. This is the life I want to live that you've described here. I want to put on this new person. Please renew my mind. Let me belong to you in the name of Jesus. Father, I pray for those folks who would be praying that right now. And we as Christians who sometimes are seduced back into other ways of life, Father, we pray that you would speak into our souls and deliver us. Clarify who we are again. Thank you, Lord. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.